Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Father, your word is true and faithful and effectual and sufficient. Father, it teaches us all that there is to know about you. It helps us to understand what the relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ is all about, what intimacy really looks like. And Father, it helps us to see what intimacy should look like between each other. This text this morning, Father, I could go a million places to show different parallels in so many ways of how the marriage looks, of how the fellowship and the assembly looks, of how relationships in the body look. But Lord, it is for our purpose, it is for your purpose, that you would teach us what the joy of Christ is, and that you've declared and promised through his word this day that our joy is full when we have his joy. And so that is my prayer for us this morning, that we would exalt not man, we would exalt not faith, we would not exalt the culture, we would not exalt the practices of our faith, but we would exalt the faithful one, Jesus Christ, your Son, the God who is, who has come to earth. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. As I say often, there are sometimes difficulties in exposition because you just don't know how much you want to deal with. For those of you who are not here on midweek, I want to encourage you. Of course, you want to listen to the Romans series. We did 73 sermons in Romans. And this past week, I decided I would just open up the book of Colossians and read through the first chapter and just go through how I personally walk through Scripture in my reading and my personal study in preparation for sermons and so forth. And I think it would be encouraging for you to get off the hook. You make yourself off the hook of feeling like, I've got to become an expert in the Bible. I've got to deal with things. I've got to have tools and knowledge and secular wisdom. You don't. You just need to read or listen to the Word of God. And we need to recognize, too, that because this is true, the greatest thing that we can do inside our home is just to read the Bible aloud to one another. If you're like me, sometimes in the evening when my eyes are weak and I'm not wearing another pair of glasses on the bottom of my nose, which I did drive around town like that the other day like an idiot. But it's hard to read. So listening to the Word of God, hearing my wife read the Scripture, even my children, their voices reading the Scripture, whether they're paying attention or not, it is good for the soul. It is good for us. It is how we ought to approach our day and recognize that our intimacy with Jesus is our intimacy in the hearing of His Word. And that in that, God will do great things. He has promised through the means of Scripture to establish us before Him. He has promised through Scripture to keep us focused on Him. And there are some promises here in this text that Jesus has already made. And this morning, as we'll see, promises that he's already made. He asserts and proclaims things that are true of his people. And that's important because the world says, listen, the false gospel, the no gospel of culture tells us that it is up to us to muster the discipline in order to be the product of God's work. Some people go as far to make it a damnable falsehood, that the only way you can have eternal life is you do something with the gospel. And then they follow suit in the American way. If it's up, it's going to be, it's up to me. I've got to do. What must I do? How am I going to? Why can't I just, you know, fill in the blank? These disciples here in this upper room at this Last Supper, they were having all of these fears and all of these frustrations and all of these doubts. I mean, these are the 11 called of God to be the messengers of Christ, through whom, plus Paul, we came to know the truth. And though we did not live in this day, it is the words of our apostles, of the apostles of God, that brought salvation to our hearts and minds. So in verse 8 there, this is review from last week and the week before and the week before. This gives glory to my Father. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And we looked and we know that the fruit there is faith in Jesus Christ, faithful prayer because we believe in Jesus Christ, and love for one another as Christ has loved us. Yet none of those things except faith is what we look at to know that we are in the faith. Because loving Christ is something that we do until we don't. Now, some people think, well, I've always loved Jesus. Have you? If loving Jesus is loving one another, then what you're saying is that I've always loved other people. But is loving Jesus a requirement for you to have security and assurance of your eternal life? No. No. Jesus loving you is required. God having an eternal love for you is required. God giving his mercy to you is required. And that has been set in eternity. God's love, as we saw today in the Psalms, is everlasting. It doesn't begin. God's love is not universal. God's love is picture perfect in the giving of his Son for the sake of the redemption of his people that we see Paul and the apostles call the elect in every letter that they write. Yet that gospel, that love, that God, that Savior, that redemptive reality is something that the world at large and all of the religious people of our world hate. So it's not a theological debate. It's not an interpretive division. It's not something. It is the only free grace and sovereign grace of God. It is only about the love of God. You are saved by the love of God. His mercy. His grace. His kindness. His love. If God does not love you, you will not come to believe that he loves you. And these disciples, oh my goodness, you think turmoil is what we experience in our life? Imagine having walked away from every family member, from everything that was solid in your life, from your livelihood and everything else in the world, and being mocked by the millennia of tradition of your people. You became the pariah of Jerusalem because you followed after Jesus and walked with Jesus and became a nobody. You became a nothing following a nobody, going nowhere according to the world. And that's the things that we need to keep in mind when we see these people. It is very difficult for us to come to terms with how we should relate to the text here when we separate it harshly from its original audience. Because I don't know about you, I've been persecuted in my life, but not like this. I mean, at the end of the day, I go home, I make my coffee, I turn on my television, I play my saxophone, might play a game of chess, might rake a yard, might tune up the car. I mean, whatever's left on the maintenance list, wash the dishes, go to bed complaining that I had to wash dishes. I mean, you know, when these people were persecuted, and when some of our brothers and sisters across the world presently are persecuted, their lives are over. Their lives are over. It's over for them. They have nothing. They are nothing. They've become nothing. They've given up everything, and it wasn't their choice. Christ commanded them to follow him, and thus they did by divine work. And all of a sudden, the cost is extremely measurable because it was everything. But it wasn't up to them. It wasn't their resolve. It wasn't their affection. As we've seen just in this dialogue in the chapters 14 and 15, there are many things that the disciples just could not grasp concerning the truth of Christ. Yet Jesus says that the Father is glorified in them. The Father is glorified in His life being laid down for them. The Father is glorified in His eternal love toward them. And the Father is glorified in the fact that they then are commanded to love one another in the same way. And so ultimately the Father is glorified because of Christ in them. You see how different that is? You see how different it is when we hear many people bark and preach and holler and yell and stomp in their finest suits. And they look out upon an array of people who are clean and smell good and are dressed nicely and have the right kind of scripture and the right kind of hat and the right kind of shoe. And they're sitting in the right spot. They're not in somebody else's chair. They're singing the right songs, in the right language, in the right meter. And they leave out of here smelling just as good as they did when they came in. But in the context of God's economy, if it is not for His love for them, they are filthy rags, stench to His nostrils. Christ washed His people. Christ washed you. And in His washing, you are clean. And you are clean, and that glorifies the Father. That is the only gospel that's ever been taught in the Bible. And when we add to it, we are liars. I can't tell you the number of times, even amongst us, beloved, as Grace Truth, that I've been confronted by people to say, you need to become harsher. You need to just hurt our feelings and step on our toes so that we can get our lives together. Beloved, if Jesus Christ, the God of creation, laying His life down for you, doesn't compel you to have a striving desire, whether you can do it or not, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, then nothing that I threaten you with will ever work. And even if it does, it's still for nothing. Because all of that good work is worthless. Because we live by faith. We trust in Christ as our righteousness. We trust in Christ's obedience unto the cross, death as a slave, as a criminal, to pay the penalty of our sin. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. Now I want you to think about the joy of Jesus for a second. Verse 11. My joy, this is review, my joy may be in you. My love, my peace, we could even argue my spirit, now my joy. And I've said this to you all before, that from a pastoral perspective, we are always, as shepherds, we are always looking for you to have joy in the midst of anything. And the world can take Jesus and mold Him into an example to be illustrated so that you can do what Jesus did and thus find some type of temporary happiness. But the Bible is teaching us here that Jesus has joy that He gives to us. And the joy of Jesus Christ was there at the cross, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there in the womb that he created, as an embryo that he created for himself, that he gave to himself. Think about that. Jesus created his own human person. He created his humanity. And his joy was full. And his joy is a joy that is like no other. He always stands for the glory of the Father, and all that he does is not for himself or for his own sake or for his own name. But ultimately, the Father will glorify him because he glorifies the Father. And then Christ gives us his joy. And when he does that, our joy is full. Why? Because there is no amount of joy that we have in our flesh that isn't overflowed and pushed down to the gutter when Christ fills us with his. It's like taking an ocean and filling up a teacup. It's done. The teacup becomes the baptized object into the vastness of the depths. And in the same way, so do we come to the place where we find ourselves in the depths of the joy who is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. And then in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment. So if we are mistaken, if we're thinking that Pastor Tippins has just decided in his own way to twist the scripture to fit his own free and sovereign grace style of evangelism and doctrine, woe be unto us to ignore what Jesus actually says. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he explains that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that will pick us up to where we are today in verse 14. So that verse 13 there shows two things. First, it illustrates what Jesus has done in his love for us. And secondly, it illustrates what Jesus has done in his love for the Father. But it also illustrates what the Father has done in his love for us and what the Father has done in his love for the Son. Think about that for a second. And then the command is to love in that same way. So what that could mean is that we ought to die for one another. And if we think of Paul's teaching to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, we see the dying, we see the reciprocal dying to one another in exact language. We see that the body of Christ ought to be subservient to one another, that we ought to submit to one another as unto Christ. Everyone in this fellowship should submit to one another as to Christ. And then it moves out of the fellowship and into the home, Paul says. And he says that husbands, wives should submit to their husbands, and husbands should submit to their wives. And we think, whoa, 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 now you're putting words in the mouth of God. No, I'm not. Did the Son not submit to the Father when he died for his elect people? Yes. So in the same way, when Paul says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to present her blameless and spotless and without blemish, that is to submit to your wives by dying to yourself. But it doesn't mean to take a bullet. It doesn't mean to sacrifice our lives so that others may live and have eternal life. We can't do that. I can't die for you and grant you eternal life. I can't wash you with my blood and make you clean. If my blood is shed for you, you may live temporarily for a little bit longer because I died in your place, saving your life, but it will not let you stand before the Father. Only the blood of Christ will let you stand before the Father. You see how we have to read the Bible contextually? We have to read it holistically. We have to learn to read prose and listen. But more importantly, we have to recognize that God the Holy Spirit is going to show us these things, and they're just going to start making sense, beloved. They're just going to start making sense. We don't have to dig. Stop digging in commentaries. Stop digging in blog posts. Stop digging in YouTube videos. Stop Googling all this doctrinal thing. Stop Read God himself. Hear his word. Don't worry about James Tippin's words. Read the word of God so that you may say amen and you may agree when you hear the truth. So Jesus says, this is the commandment. You love one another as I've loved you. As I lay down my life for one another, so you lay down your life for each other. This is what I want from you. How are we going to do that? Well, we see it over in John 14. I will show you, because I love you and I've promised to not abandon you and leave you as orphans, I'm going to send God the Holy Spirit. And in sending God the Holy Spirit, I will show you what love looks like. I will reveal to you how you're able to work. The call and the commands that I've given you to live out this life and to live by faith and to work in this life, the ministry that I've called you to, is going to be given to you by the Holy Spirit. Yes, your flesh is going to rise up, Romans 7. Yes, you're going to have failings. Yes, you're going to have sin. Yes, you're going to have moments of fleeting rebellion. Yes, you're going to have doubt. Yes, you're going to have anger. Yes, yes. When the elephants of our lives smash us under the toenails of their weight. And we come out like poop in a dog kennel, right between the toes. We think, could it get any worse? Yes, the wrath of God could be worse. We've been saved from that. And when we feel and when we look in the mirror and we say, you know what, there is no way that I can love anybody. What is the resolve? But Christ has loved me. And because Christ has loved me, God is glorified in me. Beloved, we are in our flesh depraved people. In our flesh, we are sinful. In our flesh, we can never stand righteous before the Lord until the day of glory when we are made new and we will stand the righteous before the Lord. But we are not counted as sinners. We are not counted as sinners. We are not called adulterers and thieves and murderers and liars. We are not in God's face seen that way. So when we hear that language, don't you know that no murderer will inherit the kingdom of God? No liar will inherit the kingdom of God? No gossip will inherit the kingdom of God? No murderer will inherit, no adulterer, no thief, nor those who are malice or selfish or greedy or disobedient to parents or haughty or roll their eyes or click their tongues or snap their fingers or speed or don't wear a seatbelt or don't pay their taxes. Or keep the change they got too much. Or lie on their timesheet. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. But you, beloved, are found in Christ. You are not named that way. You are the righteousness of God because Christ has purchased you with his blood. Well, I'm a murderer because I talked about somebody. Do you know that the sin of murder is primarily gossip, according to the scripture? That according to God's court, taking your life with a knife and talking about you behind your back are equal. And you will never, ever, ever be good enough to stand in the court of Christ without his blood on your behalf. But we're not seen as sinners. We know what we really are in the flesh, but we fight against the new man inside of us. Christ. It is not I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives within me. The Spirit of God who lives within me. Now, this isn't proximity. This is sovereignty. Omnipresence, the presence of God. We are in him. So where he is, we are. We are found in him. We are found in his righteousness. This is the gospel, beloved. So that when Jesus says, this is my commandment, this is what he wants from us. This is what he requires from us. Because of this new and living way through which we come to God, the new covenant, his blood, which is perfect in all time, which all the blood of all of history, even Abel's, was to point to, Jesus is saying, now that I have washed you, I want you to continue in the love in which I've loved you. just as I lay down my life for my friends, I want you to put your life aside for your friends. Now, isn't that every apostolic letter to the church in the New Testament? Isn't that what they're talking about? I mean, you name one letter that's not talking about something, even if it's false doctrine, what does the false doctrine do? It causes divisions amongst the church. Well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't believe that. Blah, 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 you know, Jesus already come back. No, he didn't. That's Thessalonica. Well, he needs circumcision. You better obey the law. You better do this. You better do that. That's Galatia. Well, I think we can eat, drink, and be merry, have orgies, and all sorts of things. There's all sorts of stuff we can do. That's Corinth. Paul's like, no, no, no. No, you can't. Don't do that. That's not in line with who you are. That's not walking in a manner worthy of the call of Christ who brought you to life and paid for you by his blood. Why you want to smear his name? Man, act straight, boy. You know. Because it causes division. Even private sins cause division. We can't pray correctly. We can't invest in each other's lives with the word of God. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm rebellious and aggravated and just discouraged in my heart, the last thing I want to do is sit down and read the Bible with you. Hey, you want to just read through John? No. Does this look like I want to read through John? I mean, you know, if we were honest about how we really felt, we'd say that, wouldn't we? I don't want to hear the Bible, see the Bible, whatever. And people go, oh my goodness, oh my gosh, y'all are apostate. No, we're not. We're honest. Liars do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Glad you saw the joke. Nobody's head went, oh, I'm going. Yeah. Verse 14, there's a condition there. This sticks. But we already have everything I just said as a river of truth flowing to this verse. And this verse, you are my friends if you do what I command you. What is that saying? Let's keep reading and come back to it. No longer do I call you slaves. Oh. To the disciples, were the disciples doing what he commanded them? Not perfect. Do we do what we commanded? Not perfectly. We want to. But why do we do what we don't want to do? Sound familiar? Romans 7. Go read Romans 6 through 8. It'll give you a blessing. No one makes a license for sin. No one makes an excuse for it. We know it is because of God's holiness that we stand condemned, except that we're not condemned because God in his holiness condemned Jesus in our place. So we're not condemned. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master's doing. Now, I find this really interesting. He just says, this is my commandment. If you're my friend, you obey my commandment, but you're not my slave, but I'm going to command you anyway. Jesus is the Lord of his people. Jesus is the Lord of the reprobate. And as the master of the reprobate, who will not obey through the obedience of faith, they will not be given eyes to see, they will not believe in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned by their Lord. Now, I know I might be playing with words here, but Jesus is not the Lord of some. He's the Lord of all. Where do I see that? In Philippians. That by every name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every. In heaven, in the earth, and under the earth. In the sea, in the sky, in the trees, in your ears, between your eyes, or up your nose. Wherever there might be somebody, they're going to be saying Jesus is Lord forever. That is going to be the confession of their knowledge and the truth. And those who aren't believers, have not been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be upset. They hate him now and they'll hate him forever. But we, beloved, have been able to see his love for what it is. And the Spirit of God within us does drive us. We are compelled by the love of God, but it is not a perfect compulsion. Well, it may be, but our flesh is at war with it. Jesus says you're not a slave because the slave doesn't know what the master's doing. The slave just hears the master say, go there, do this, do that, don't do that, do this. What did I tell you? But why do I need to set the table? We just got through eating. Did I ask you a question? Do your job. That's not a relationship with the Lord Jesus, is it? He's still our master. And he still purchased us. And we are, in a sense, slaves to him and his righteousness. But beloved, we're friends because we know what's going on. We know what's going on. So Jesus, through his ministry and the teaching, which is carried along by the Holy Spirit in every aspect, we know. We know what God is doing. We know what God is doing when Jesus, God the Son, says, "Love one another as I've loved you." It's not a strict condition through which if we don't meet, we're going to die. Being a friend of Jesus is not saying, if you're not a friend, you're not mine. Loving Jesus is not saying, if you don't love me, you're not mine. It's going to be difficult. But God, the Holy Spirit's going to help us. But I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. So the condition is more of a quality. It's more of a quality of our relationship with Jesus. We're friends. We are his friends. He is our Lord. He laid his life down for us while we were sinners. As Paul would illustrate, when we were enemies, God has made us friends. You are my friends. This is the quality of our relationship with Christ. This is the quality of what it means to have intimacy. This is not a condition. If you are my friend, then you are my child. No, we are his children. Do we not have children sometimes that aren't really friendly? Do we not have relatives that we sometimes don't love us or we don't love them the way we should? Beloved, this is not about our adoption through the blood of Christ. This is about our relationship and our intimacy with Christ as we traverse this life with the call of Christ on our hearts and in our lives to live together for his name's sake. And I know that because everyone here is clean. They are already his friends. They have already been purchased. They have already been promised life. All of this is true. So Jesus is not schizophrenic. He's not changing his mind. He's not flipping back in two. See, the slave, verse 15, no longer, the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. For, explanation, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. See, we know to what end this commandment rests. To the glory of God the Father, as a constant reminder, listen to this, a constant reminder of the love of God for us. A constant reminder of the redemption that's found in the body and the blood of Jesus. A constant reminder that he gave his life for us. How does that work again? What's inevitable in our lives right now? Suffering and strife. Inevitable. Whether it's internal in our own hearts and minds, or whether it's physical in our bodies, whether it's emotional, whether it's relational, suffering and strife is inevitable in every person in the world. Believers and unbelievers alike. The elect and the reprobate alike. They're all going to experience suffering. But we've been taught by the Spirit the truth of God the Father, who came and sent his Son to show us these things. And we know now, that every time we see strife, we can remember the suffering of Christ. Every time we see relational difficulties, we remember the love of God for us in Christ. Just like every week when we take the Lord's table, we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. To what end? To our love for one another. That's the reason we do it together and not sitting at the house. By the way, next Sunday, fellowship meal after our service. Please bring some food. So I've made it known to you, everything that I've heard from my Father. That means all the revelation of God in his redemptive work, in his covenant of grace, the eternal and perfect and promised covenant that he's made with himself, with me, with the Spirit. We are together in this, and I've made it known to you because you are my friends. I am your Lord. So the intimacy that we have with Christ, remember the things that we talked about. We have intimacy with Christ in his body, in his blood. He died for us. We have intimacy with Christ in the Spirit that's given to us. We have intimacy with Christ through prayer. We have intimacy with Christ in his love, in his peace, and now in his joy. We have intimacy with Christ in our love for one another. We have intimacy with Christ here, I've been saying it forever, in the Word of God. We want to be with Jesus and in Jesus and walking with Christ and all of these things. This is what? This is what God has done for us. And even if you're sitting there today and you think, well, have I come to the right place? Have I made the right choices? Have I done the right thing? Am I following what you're saying, Tippins, in a way that I can stay on track and on course? Well, verse 16 just wipes all that away, doesn't it? You did not choose me. Relax. You didn't choose to love me. You're not choosing to love each other the way you ought to. You're not making a good effort. And even when you do, that doesn't appease me. The Father is appeased because of me. This is Jesus speaking. That is why when unforgiveness rests in the midst of a fellowship, when the offender has repented, has asked to be forgiven, and the offended party doesn't forgive, that's why all of a sudden the offended party becomes the one under discipline. So that we work these things. Why? It's not easy. I mean, I wish it was easy. Like the process, right? We just spin a wheel and it lands on forgiveness. Ah, look at there. It's all done. Lands on unforgiveness. Well, you're out of here. No, because there's a war inside. People hurt me and bash me and destroy me and hurt my feelings. And I forgive them pretty quickly. When they step on people I love, I forgive them pretty quickly, and then I realize I haven't. You know, oh yeah, they're forgiven. Lord, I'll just pray for them. You know, I'm driven by the Spirit of God to pray, and I'm thinking I'm uber spiritual, and all of a sudden, you know, oh, this is so good. I'm walking in joy. The joy of Christ is mine, and then I see them. I'm going, oh, I haven't forgiven anything. I haven't forgotten anything. Oh no, you just haven't forgotten it. That's the point. Because the memory of that is not, look at how the Lord has given me forgiveness and loved me, and I've sinned against Him and He's forgiven me. That's not what's going through my mind. That would be if I hadn't forgotten it, because that's what forgiveness brings, is the resolve to know that the Lord has done that work for me. And it's illustrated all through Scripture. No, what I'm going is, ugh, I could choke a man. I could kick some rocks. Throw some dirt. I could hurl some insults. I could be passive aggressive, a little heady, and make him feel bad, and he doesn't even know it. I mean, you know. But I could just. It's in there, that flesh. And so when we see these relationships, when we see this strife, we're reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. We're reminded of the love of God, and that's the point. That's where we're seeing here that friendship with Christ is the constant reality of the teaching of the Father to redeem His people because of His love for them. And they, beloved, we didn't deserve it. Why did we deserve for Jesus to die in our place? What goodness has come out of my life that Jesus should deserve to die in my place? And I've asked that question of fellow pastor friends of mine. And, you know, well, look at the work I'm doing in the teaching ministry. I'm going, whoa, let me stand outside before you get struck by lightning. So because I can read and copy what God has already said out of my mouth, I'm worthy to be saved. Can God not speak for Himself? There's no level. There's no amount of benevolence. There's no amount of teaching. There's no amount of preaching that makes a man worthy to be saved. If you know the story of Balaam, you know God used his mule. And the And the only thing that animal ever said was the truth of God. Buddy, I've said a lot of things that aren't the truth of God. I've wasted hours talking about things that don't matter. So I pray that I could become half as effectual as Balaam's animal. And in certain circles, I use the King James language in that. But I won't do it today because your children are here. You did not choose me. It's not because you've made the course. It's not because you've made the decision. It's not because of this. And have we not heard this already? We've already heard it. In John 1 and John 2, John 3, John 4, John 5, John 6, John 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, now 15. Every chapter of John's gospel, it's there. Spoiler alert, Thomas. I cannot, absolutely believe, even if I stick my hands in the side and the hands of Jesus. And Jesus shows up to Thomas in a locked room and says, "Behold, Thomas, my hands and my side. Put your fingers in there." Who chose Thomas that day? Jesus. The God of me. The Lord of me. The God of me. Thomas exclaims. Because Christ loved him with an everlasting love and showed him the truth. Taught him what the Father had sent him to say in an instant. I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Now we're back to the basics of ministry. Remember about 6 weeks ago, 5 weeks ago, we're talking about this. This fruitfulness is fruitful prayer undergirded by saving faith. And the aspects of what they're praying for is to fulfill that which Christ has called them specifically to do. To which none of us have been called to be apostles. But all of us have been called to proclaim the gospel. But the gospel is not these nuances, that Roman road butcher of scripture, all these other evangelical strategies that I've spent time and money, wasted my young adult life dealing with. If I could just have those hours and dollars back. It's just about being faithful to remember the cross of Christ and to be together in that remembrance and to walk from that truth together. And as we have opportunity to share that truth, it's as simple as just saying, "Hey, can I read a passage of Scripture to you?" Or memorize it and just share it. Christ alone is our righteousness. He died. Do you know when you start saying Christ died in our place, it starts ruffling the feathers of professing Christians in our culture. Christ substituted for me. That alone starts to fluster people. Because they've never grown to understand substitution, some of them. And some of them aren't converted anyway, because when you actually apply the idea of righteousness, how are you going to be made righteous before the Father? See, that's the point of the gospel. Not how do you get to heaven. How do you get to heaven? Everybody's getting to heaven. Heaven is where God is. And the reprobate are going to be judged and cast into the lake of fire in heaven. Think about it. Just do about terms. Oh, I want to go to heaven. Do you? Really? Read the imagery of John's apocalypse. Which means revealed things. Doesn't mean end of times. Apocalypse means revealed things. We see that it's not about having eternal life, having a great blessing, living forever, escaping wrath. It's all about how you're made righteous. Because the only way to escape the wrath of God is to be as God is Himself. To be perfect and holy in every aspect of everything that you ever have been, ever will be, or ever desire to be. And the only way that's possible is if Jesus substitutes for you His perfection. He is God and He is man and His holiness is your hope. His death satisfied God's wrath. That's the point. See, and people never heard it. Well, I've never heard of that. I just know I accepted Jesus. Accepted what Jesus? What did you accept about Him? See, how many Jesuses are there? Billions. Do you have hope? And the one that is speaking to us this day from John 15. I chose you for life, for appointment unto everlasting life, for my righteousness to be your righteousness. I chose you. This is all, 117 sermons combined. It's all been there. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You believe in me, you walk in me, you trust in me, you pray for me to continue to do the work that I've called you to do, and then in doing so, you abide, you stay here. I have chosen you that you will stay in me. Does John 6 start ringing through your ears? I pray that it does. Beloved, don't let John's gospel get so far out of your ears that you can't hear John 6 when you hear these words. Because if you can't hear John 6 here, then John 10 needs to be in your ears too. My sheep hear my voice. How is it that we continue to hear his voice? We just got to hear it. If we're his sheep, we will hear the voice when we hear the word of God. It's not like it's going to echo. It doesn't echo in my heart. I can't not read this for 2 years and it just popped back in there. Certain times it does. Sometimes I wonder, how do I even preach? I don't know. Where'd that come from? But God is faithful. And God is faithful to drive us into the Word of God. Even in the small amount of intimacy with Christ through the Scripture, God can preach and teach and share and proclaim through us. You go bear fruit and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now see, we've already dealt with that, haven't we? Over in chapter 14, verse 12, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I've called you to this ministry, and I want you to do what I've asked you to do, and I'm going to equip you to do it. Years ago, a dear brother said to me, and I don't think this is original words, but it was the first time I ever heard it, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And that's not a license for laziness in the gospel ministry, but it is an absolute truth, 100% truth. God equips the called when we are in the Word. God equips the call when we share and teach to one another. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that you are to be about the business of helping one another in life? And I'm not talking about therapeutic ears and counseling. That's not the call of Christians to be counselors. It's a very rare person to be a counselor. Very rare person. But we are all called to teach one another the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word, to be in the word so that we might have the word to give to one another. Even if it's not even the answer in a practical sense of what we're looking for. How do we deal with this? I don't know, but the Bible says to not worry about anything. And to carry, not to carry our own burdens, but to lay them upon Christ, to pray, and to pray for one another that through all of this, that God may take these burdens away and that we would know that God is sovereign in all these things. Well, that's a combination of about 6 passages of Scripture that I didn't even quote on purpose, because it doesn't matter that I quoted it on purpose. The truth is that truth. And if we can't remember where it is, but we know the truth thereof, we can just proclaim it to one another. We're teaching each other. So whatever you ask in my Father's name, it's already been dealt with. We know what that is. That's not the new truck. That's how do I love, how do I live, and how do I continue to learn the truth of the gospel so that I may do what I am called to do for the sake of Christ in my life. Wives, husbands, children, employers, employees, students, retirees, whoever you may be, whatever you're doing, we're all in that article. We're all there. And Jesus is saying, trust in me, believe in me, I've saved you, I've washed you, I've purchased you, you are mine. This is not evangelism here. This is strengthening. This is strengthening for the church. This is strengthening for the apostles. This is strengthening for the disciples. This is strengthening for the elect. This is to undergird us and to give us strength. It's like holding the hands of Moses up when he could not stand. This is what it is. And Jesus is holding our hands up in His Word. And then He says, these things I commanded you. These things I command you. So that you will love one another. So already we know that loving one another is going to be the biggest battle, isn't it? It's why it's emphasized. It's why Jesus makes it the point. Because when we know that we should, and we know that we want to, and when we know that loving one another is on top of our mind, why is that the case? Because we are focusing on Christ's love for us. The gospel of Jesus Christ does something to our hearts when we meditate thereon. And it is an amazing thing. I wish it were permanent. I wish the moment I was regenerated, God sealed a permanent affection for everything holy in my heart and life. But it's not the case, beloved. So we fight. Not for life, but for glory. We fight for the glory of the Father and loving one another. And I have to read verse 18, because this is the reason Jesus is emphasizing this love for one another so much. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So you see, I've loved you, now you love me by loving one another. And it's completely opposite of the world. The world hates me. Because it hates me, it'll hate you. And you know how you know the world hates you? It hates the Jesus that you proclaim. It hates the gospel that you preach. It hates the faith that you have. It hates your love for one another. It hates it. And it's not pagans and atheists and agnostics and cults that hate us, is it? Have you ever been accosted by a Russellite? Harassed by a Jehovah's Witness? You're harassed by a Southern Baptist. You're harassed by a Methodist. You're harassed by an evangelical Protestant. You're harassed by someone who says they might be your brother sitting on the front row of your congregation. But Christ loves us. And that's where it rests. That's where it rests. We could finish this out easy, but I want you to rest there, beloved. I want you to have the fullness of the joy of Christ, resting that He truly is your hope. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this opportunity to hear Your Word. Lord, it's more than that. It's a privilege. It seems every time I desire to pray, Lord, that's the only thing that comes to my mind above all things, that it is an amazing privilege to be able to read and understand the truth of Your Scriptures and to be together as a people who love one another because You have loved us. And even when we fail in it, and we will, we strive to know the cross of Christ and Him crucified. Because in that moment, we are able to sympathize and to love. We are empowered by the Spirit. And so I pray that You would continue to work in us that way. That You would grow us mighty. That You would deepen our affections for the truth. And Father, I pray all these things in Christ. Amen.